So, when you hear the word Armageddon, what are the images that rise up in your mind? You know, it's funny that Armageddon is a word or a concept that sometimes captures society at large. I mean, if you think about it, sometimes some people, they write songs about it. So hopefully, you know, that'll date you a little bit if you know Prism and Armageddon. And so there's some songs that have to do with Armageddon. Other times, movies of Armageddon. And even wrestling. Even wrestling has Armageddon, you know. You got it there. And of course, this grows out of the Bible. This grows out of Christianity. And so you can't hang around evangelical Christians very long without hearing the phrase Armageddon. And so there's all of these different theories about what is Armageddon and what are the nations and kings that are gathering. What about tanks and what about Black Hawk helicopters and what about all of these different things? You know, in fact, some of my my initial exposure to evangelical Christianity was through Dave Mullaney and Zion Gospel Pentecostal Tabernacle, which is now known as Christian Fellowship Assembly or CFA. It's a lot easier. That was my first exposure to this whole idea that we can have a personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, my mom and dad and so on, they told me about God and Jesus, but this idea that there could be a personal relationship kind of came through that, and it didn't take very long before Armageddon and Gog and Magog and China and Russia and this and the European Union and all of these different things came flooding into my mind. So Armageddon kind of captures even society. It's kind of strange that when people think of the book of Revelation, Armageddon is one of the first things that they'll often pop in their mind, because in the entire Bible, in all of Christianity, in the whole story of God with people, Armageddon comes up once. One time, one word, one time, one verse, but it happens to be in the verse or in the section of the book of Revelation that we're looking at today. It's understandable in some ways that it comes up in catastrophe, as we'll see the passage. But even in this dark passage that we're going to look at, In Revelation 15 and 16, we're going to find in there a hint, a sniff, a bit of the gospel, a bit of good news, a bit of God's grace. And so we're going to have our good news detectors out a little bit as we read this passage of scripture surrounding the Armageddon in the middle of it, and figure out where is God's love, where is God's grace, where is God's mercy, where is the Jesus that we know in this incredible story of the book of Revelation that really is a revealing or an apocalypse of Jesus. Where is the gospel? Where's the good news in it? You know, as I was serving through some of these images on Armageddon, one of the images I found was this, the Armageddon survival kit. And I kind of thought that was kind of a bit funny, but at the same time it captures something, because I kind of suspect that what lies behind the course that lies behind the Armageddon survival kit is quite different than what I'm going to tell you. But let me lay for you now the Armageddon survival kit up front, real easy, to set a bit of a framework for what we're going to read. So here's the Armageddon survival kit. Are you ready? It's really going to be easy because it's just two words. Are you ready for it? Here is the Armageddon survival kit from the book of Revelation. Here we go. Two words. Finish well. Finish well. Well, duh, Alan. I mean, of course we want to finish. Well, what's that all about? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to pack into that word finish some pretty significant things. But that's what we need to get into our mind as we come into this 15th and 16th chapter of Revelation. Here's, just remember this. The Armageddon survival kit is, I need to make sure that I finish well. So what does that mean? Well, we'll see what it is. So let's get into it and read this. To be honest with you, it's a hard passage of scripture. And if you're your first time here for us today and you haven't really heard about Jesus before, you picked a heck of a Sunday to come, because it's one of those confusing passages. But just hang with us and we'll see. In here, we will see the Jesus that we want you to know in the midst of some really tough stuff. So here it is. Apocalypse of John. John has got these visions, the apocalypse or the revealing. That's what the word means, the revealing of Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 5. After this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple. That is the tabernacle of the covenant law, or the tabernacle of, of meeting, the tent of meeting. Remember your Israel history. First they had the tabernacle, they had the tent where the Ark of the Covenant, and all those things where people met God, and later became the temple. So I saw in heaven the temple is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues. It's starting to sound good already. And they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes across their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues and the seven angels were completed. The smoke, that's often a symbol for the presence of God in the Bible. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. And then the second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. It kind of means congealed, kind of. And every living thing in the seas died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, the fresh waters. They became blood as well. Then I heard an angel in charge of the water say, you are just. You are right in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were seared with intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, and they had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in agony, and they cursed God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Remember, we saw a few chapters ago that the kingdom of Rome, the people of Rome, were terrified of the Parthians coming across from the east and conquering their land. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. Got to have a bit of a break in it, you know. And they came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophets. And they were demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go into the kings of the whole earth to deceive them and gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then Jesus speaks. Look, I come like a thief. I'm coming when I'm not expected. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, who remembers that I've come and who stays and sticks with me and doesn't abandon me so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon, there it is. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done, it is finished, it is over. Then there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. All Old Testament images of God in action. No earthquake has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts. And the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great. We're going to talk more about Babylon for the rest of the chapters. And gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Well, that's encouraging. Really glad got up in the morning and gave up the barbecue by the lake to come and hear that. How do we make sense of that? Why is this God of grace and compassion and mercy and love and gentleness and kindness and the Jesus that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where's he in all of this incredible vision of God's wrath being poured out. Well, let's see if we can figure it out. You know, before we can get into the details of the seven bowls and stuff, we need to set something up with two things. The setup, I think, the first thing we need to think about is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Did you notice that three times it's mentioned in this passage, the wrath of God? Chapter 15, verse 5, 16, verse... 15:7, 16:1, and 16:19. As a matter of fact, this whole vision is bracketed or held together or contained with this idea of the wrath of God. Now, what in the world is the wrath of God, and why is it so prominent in these chapters? Well, a couple of things we need to do. The first thing we need to do is think about a definition of what the wrath of God is. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to think about the wrath of God. I don't like to talk about the wrath of God. I don't like to think about God being wrathful. And part of the reason is my definition of it. Because when I think of wrath and reading these bowls, I get this idea of a sort of capricious, irrational loss of control. And I think back to when Andrew was a toddler. And you know when he's jumping on your last nerve for whatever many hours on end. Well, for Sheena it was hours, for me it was minutes. And you know, sooner or later you just sort of jump at each other, that's it, I've had enough, and then you just sort of have this uncontrolled thing, and then the child starts to cry, and then you, after a while, you live with the shame and the guilt, oh, what kind of a parent am I? I shouldn't have been that, look, I'm damaging the self-esteem, I'll never be recovered, probably see him in jail in a couple of years. All of these different things come into our mind, right? Because our sense of wrath is this loss of control where we just sort of act irrationally, and you never know, at least with me, you never knew when it was going to happen, what was going to flip the switch, who knows? And that's, I think, what, for me at least, when I think about wrath, that's kind of what I think. That is not, underline, that is not what the Bible images as the wrath of God. The wrath of God in the Scriptures is something that's very different than that. Leon Morris, I think, does a good job of sort of defining for us what the Bible pictures as the wrath of God. The first part is this. It is the strong, settled, notice that, it's not irrational, it's not flaring, it's not loss of control. It is the strong, settled, permanent opposition to all that is evil. That's quite different, right? What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is his opposition to the evil that we do to each other and creation and all the rest of it. God's wrath is his stated opposition. It grows, he says, out of his very nature. Because God has a burning zeal for the right. God has a burning zeal for love and compassion and mercy and grace and justice, and fairness, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control, and all those truths of the Spirit. God's got this burning zeal. He just so desperately wants us to treat each other as image bearers of God. He so desperately wants us to love each other, and forgive each other, and be kind to each other, and be gentle with each other, and to bless each other, and to not exploit each other. So he's got this burning zeal for the right, but that's coupled with a perfect hatred for evil. That God stands against oppression and racism and sexism and murder and covetousness and jealousy and rape. All of these things, God stands against those things. He hates those. Why does he hate them? He hates them because those things hurt people. Those things hurt the people whom God loves. And so God has got this settled opposition to it. And his wrath is when he finally says, listen, that's enough. We've had enough of people oppressing others, taking advantage of them, murdering and killing, maiming, enslaving, abusing. I've had enough. And I'm going to bring it to an end. The wrath of God is his opposition to evil and the damage and the hurt and the pain that it causes other people and creation itself. With that kind of a definition, then the next thing to do to help me understand the wrath of God, I have to remember that there is evil. I don't know about you, but I'm this kind of comfortable, middle class, in my case, white, middle-aged male. And I've got it good. As a matter of fact, I've got it so good that I kind of like to avoid even thinking about evil. And I try to protect myself from evil. I don't even like watching the news, but the reality is evil exists in the world. Children are trafficked for sex. There's indiscriminate violence and burning and hatred and oppression and racism and sexism and cultural and national genocide and murder and mayhem. And in the days of that John wrote this thing, that the Christians were being martyred, they were being burned alive, and children were being thrown to lions, and that sort of evil happens throughout society, and it even happens today, where those who are weaker are exploited and for their resources and thrown off land, and all kinds of evil and injustice and terrible thing happens. And the problem is that evil begins in my heart with my selfishness and my desire to turn my eye away from everything that's evil, because my life's pretty good. And that selfishness is evil too. And it allows this other evil to perpetuate and to spread around the world with the oppression of the weak by the powerful and murder and rape and chaos. Evil exists. And here's the question to ask myself. Do I really want a God that says that's okay? Do I really want a God that says that, hey, trafficking little 8-year-old girls for sexual purposes, that's okay? They've got to live somehow. Do I want a God that says that? Do I want a God who says it's okay to go into people groups who are weak and just kind of shove them off their land because we want their stuff? Do I want a God that says it's okay to murder somebody? It's okay to thieve? It's okay to practice racism? It's okay, it's okay. Do I want a God that just says, it's okay, I'm just going to let that slide? Now, the truth is, we don't. We don't. We don't want evil to go unanswered. We need the wrath of God to be in existence. So when you think about wrath of God, as we go into these bowls of wrath, keep that definition, keep that sense in mind. And the second thing that we need to think about is this Armageddon deal. And I'm not going to lie to you. The fact is that this is just really, really difficult. As Gordon Fee says, certainty on the subject is simply beyond our grasp. Okay, so but having said that, what in the world is Armageddon, this battle of Armageddon we hear about in the media and in the Bible here? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that what it literally means is Mount Megiddo. Okay, that's the Hebrew, Mount Megiddo. That's really what it means. But here's the problem. The problem is that Megiddo is not a mountain. For those of you that went to Israel with us a couple of years ago, and if you know, hopefully you're saving your shekels and can come with us in May again, you remember we stood up on Mount Carmel when Elijah did his thing, and we looked down across this plain. Remember that thing? And you could kind of see all the stuff that happened. And it was not a very big prairie. It was not a very big plain. There's a little military airport in the middle of it, and the rest of the fields, but it's not a big chunk of land. That's Megiddo. That's this valley, this plain that was a major trade route in those days, and all the major trade happens in there. And so it's not a mountain, it's a plain. So why is it called Mount Megiddo when Megiddo actually is a valley? And some people say, well, you know what, it's maybe not that. The nearest mountain is Mount Carmel. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel carrying the water up and the golden fire down from heaven and the prophet of Baal and all that kind of stuff? That's the nearest mountain to Megiddo. And so we'll say, well, you know, it's Mount Carmel that it's talking about. There's this war, this big battle is going to happen on Mount Carmel, and that's what's going to happen. But the problem is this. Mount Carmel is never, in all of the historical writings that we have, it is never called Mount Megiddo. So it doesn't seem that that makes sense. So what in the world, what are some possibilities that it is? But let me just suggest for you what I think it is, because there's too many other options, so I'll just give you the right one because it's my opinion. Here's what we need to remember, that the first thing is that the geographic location is all but irrelevant. When you think about Armageddon, try to sort of take the geographic location out of your mind and remember that Revelation is full of symbols. So what would the symbol be? Megiddo was the place in the Holy Land where many of the decisive battles fought by Israel and the people of God against the nations that were trying to invade them were fought over and over and over again. If you want to read one, think about Barak and Sisera in Judges chapter 4, and you'll read about it. As a matter of fact, so many battles happened there that Megiddo became proverbial for a place where righteous and outnumbered people of God were attacked by evil nations and yet were victorious. I mean, if you would say to a Jew in the time of this, hey, about Megiddo, he'd say, well, I'll tell you what Megiddo is. Megiddo is when we are being oppressed by other nations. Megiddo is the place where the hordes of the ungodly come and they try to enslave us and they try to take our land and they try to oppress us. And we're always outnumbered and we feel weak and we feel small and we feel tiny and we don't know how we're going to win. But somehow God comes in and delivers us and we get victory in the face of the impending darkness. When you think about Armageddon, don't think about some valley in Israel. Think about God combating evil. Think about those times like in the song when we said when darkness floods in and fear assails because we feel like, man, I can't handle this. Think about how God comes and rescues those that love him. So, in terms of the setup before the seven bowls, let me just sum it up for you. Number one, God will confront evil with his wrath, and it's good. Number two, Armageddon, this great battle, is the image where God will bring justice and victory to those who follow him, even when it feels like they're small and weak and defeated, as these people in Turkey felt under Emperor Domitian, and people have felt through the centuries. All right, so let's just quickly then look at these seven bowls of wrath. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through each one. We're going to get out of here in decent time. God's wrath poured out comes in seven acts of judgment. Well, it's set up by these angels that come out of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, a couple of things you need to know about this. Number one, as we said, that's where the covenant law was kept. That's where the Ten Commandments was kept, in the Ark of the Covenants. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are the moral expression of God's character. The Ten Commandments are saying, this is how I'm going to set things up. Don't covet. Don't covet other people's stuff where you go in and steal from them. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't worship anybody except for God with your materialism or hedonism or who knows, whatever it is. Don't do those things. This is the moral expression of God, and it was kept in the tent of the covenants. And so what's going on here is God is saying that now I have to deal with evil because you are covetous and you do steal from each other and you do lie about each other and you are jealous about each other and you do murder each other and you do have other gods before me. And out come these angels who are dressed like Jesus was in the first time. And the idea is that God is going to deal in his wrath with the things of injustice and evil in a right and a good way. And in a glorious way where evil cannot stand against it. And then come the seven bowls. They're given these seven bowls. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. And everything is a symbol. Just like we won't see Jesus with seven eyes and seven horns looking like a sheep when we get up there. So these seven bowls are just symbols. And remember that they are symbols. And this pouring out and the boils and the festering and the burning. All of that stuff is symbols of what happens for those who perpetrate evil and go against God. And these bowls are a warning to those who carry that out and a picture of the escape of God. We need to understand that it's connected with two things. And if you flip over your white sheet, this is where this chart comes in. You see, these seven bowls are connected with two of the scriptures. The first thing that it's connected with are the seven trumpets. Remember, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, you've had seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath. And we said, this is not a chronology where God's saying, this is how the end of the world is going to happen. Instead, these are three expressions of the same thing.
And the whole idea is, with the seven seals are broken down, God brings judgment against evil, and then he stops. Then he goes back to the top, and the seven trumpets, God warns against and says, hey, I'm going to defeat evil, and it stops. And now in the seven seals, you'll see it's connected with the trumpets. He starts with the seven seals, and they go down to the top, and he says, it's going to stop. The other thing that it's connected with, and this is really important, you probably gathered that as you went through, because you're all Bible scholars, it's connected with Exodus. Remember last week we saw how the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb and you know, the horse and rider fell into a sea, and it's this story of Egypt enslaving God's people, and God sends these seven plagues to free his people, to bring them into Exodus, to bring them out of, to exit slavery. And these seven bowls of wrath, you'll see how they kind of mimic these seven plagues that were sent upon Egypt. Why? Because what God is saying is, listen, you need to understand this. I'm going to confront evil. I'm going to confront the oppressors. I'm going to confront those who hold others in slavery. And I'm going to lead out and deliver my people who follow me. So when you feel oppressed by Rome, when you feel oppressed by darkness, remember, I will deal with evil and rescue my people. That's good news. That's God saying to people who are oppressed and downtrodden and afraid and weak, I have not forgotten you. I will not allow your suffering to continue forever. I will deliver you out of there, and I will bring justice to those who are the oppressors. Now, even though it's kind of good news, make no mistake, these plagues are terrible. That's how the whole chapter concludes. This judgment is terrible. The judgment of God is hard. The wrath of God against evil is tough stuff. And we can't deny it. God, in the majority of his being, he's the Lord, grace and compassion, is loving God, you know, showing compassion and mercy to generations, all that stuff. But there is a judgment. There is God's wrath against those who follow the ways of evil and against evil itself as the tool of Satan. But having said how tough it is, notice how in these seven bowls, the justice and judgment is just and fitting. You see that in verses 4 through 7, where God says, it's blood for blood. You've shed the blood of my people, now you'll drink a cup of blood. In other words, you're going to take, get it. You want to oppress little kids? Let me show you what it's like to be oppressed. You want to steal from others? Let me tell you, or show you what it's like to be stolen from. You want to be violent? Let me show you what it's like to experience violence. And then it goes on later on and says that with this judgment of blood for blood, creation agrees that that's right. That's when it says the angel that governs the waters. So that's kind of a weird thing. What that means is that creation, the garden of creation, within ourselves, within our creation, we know it's not right. It's not right that 8-year-old girls get trafficked for sex. It's not right. And all of creation says that that act needs to be judged. It's not right that the powerful use their strength to oppress and take more from the weak. It's not right. And it's right that God steps in and ends it. And then not only does creation agree, but then heaven agrees as these word comes from the altar. Now, there's a little aside for us here. God's wrath and God's judgment is fair and right and just. And because of that, we don't have to be enraged. Because we can trust in the judgment of God, and then God's wrath will deal with the evil that is in the world, we don't have to take it upon ourselves to be people who are vengeful, people who pass judgment, people who go around and make sure. No, we don't have to do that because God does it. Instead, we are free to live the way of the life of the Lamb. The lamb, the lion that became a lamb that had power but gave it up in order to be self-sacrificing and bear the sufferings of others. Because of the wrath of God, we can stand in front of those who are weak and broken, in the face of those who are the enemies, and we can say, no, you have to come through us. We will bear that suffering for the sake of these people, because God will eventually judge them and God will eventually deal with this evil. In the meantime, we will bear that suffering and we will do all that we can to lay down our life for those who are being oppressed. Fourth thing we need to know about these seven bowls is that God's warnings only last so long. You see, it was actually when I first was in my little meeting with Scott and David Hockley that we do on Revelation before we preach, and they pointed out, Scott said, do you notice that with the seven seals, one quarter of people suffer, one quarter of creation suffers. And then when it comes to the trumpets, it's one third. One third of the oceans are wrecked. One third of the people suffer. And then when we get to the seven bowls of wrath, it's 100%. It's all of the water and all of the springs and all of the life within the ocean are dead. And so what this is God saying, listen, you need to understand something. I am doing every single thing I possibly can to cause you to turn away from the way of evil. And I'm going to start out with the seven seals. Don't do evil. Don't compromise with the evil one. Don't exploit other people. Okay, they're not changed. I'm going to say it a little bit louder with the seven trumpets. Don't do evil. Don't do evil. Don't exploit the little ones. Don't take advantage of your power position. Don't do all of these things. And they're still not getting it. And so he comes over until finally the seals, and it's like God's yelling at the top of his voice, do not do this. Don't be a part of this oppression of the weak, of this murder and rape and genocide and all of these things. Don't do those things, because if you do those things, I will have to pour out my wrath upon you, because you are an instrument of evil guided by the enemy. Don't do it. And he's shouting it out, because he's saying that as the voice gets louder, the time will come when his warnings cease. An action happens, because you see, God's whole motivation, his whole motivation, the judgments that he brings before the final judgment, his entire motivation is to bring people to repentance, to bring people to stop doing evil and to follow the way of the Lamb. Follow the way of the Lamb. It's his entire motivation. That's why, did you notice how emphasized it was? But they refused to repent. Their hearts were hard, and in spite of God bringing judgment, they say, no, I'm going to carry on exploiting the poor. I'm going to carry on doing evil. I'm going to carry on making myself the center of the universe. And so God finally says the warnings are over and judgment will come. It came upon Rome, and in the end, it will come upon all of the enemies of God. The question is, how is it all going to finish? Do you notice that little phrase there at the end of the seventh bowl? It is done. It is finished. It is over. It's this large picture where God says that in the end, judgment will happen. I will confront evil. I will deal with evil. But you know, that's a familiar phrase, isn't it? It was the Apostle John that wrote the book of Revelation. And it's the Apostle John that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It was the Apostle John that wrote the Gospel of John. When was the last time you heard the phrase, it is finished?
Christ on the cross.
Christ on the cross. And it was John that tells that story. Remember that? Remember Jesus, he goes and he hangs on the cross. And Paul tells us that he became sin, that we might become the righteousness, the good, right relationship of God. Jesus became sin. And so Jesus hangs on the cross and he takes all sin upon himself, all evil upon himself, all that is wrong upon himself, all that is wrong in my heart and your heart and the world. Jesus said, I will take all that upon myself. I will become sin so that the wrath of God is poured out, not on people, but on me. And he hung on the cross and he became sin, and the looming wrath of God fell upon the Son of God, and Jesus looked up and he cried out, it is finished. It is done. It is over. Remember when we saw 2 weeks ago that description, that horrific description of the blood filling the land up to the bridle of horses, and we said that's probably the blood of Jesus that is sufficient for all people. Because Jesus says, it is finished. And so you see, the choice is ours. The choice is ours of how it will finish. Which finish do I want? The finish that says, now the wrath of God has to be poured out, because I've aligned myself with the forces of evil. And I've allowed the evil in my heart to spread out in my life. Or do I want the finish that says, I cling to Jesus and the cross when he said, it is finished. Sin is dealt with. People are forgiven. The right has been done. Which finish do I want? Do I want to live in the stubborn refusal of blaming God and refusing to repent? Or do I want and finish that way? Or do I want to finish with the patient mercy of God, clinging to the feet of Jesus at the cross, saying that's the finish that I want? If you want to choose Exodus, if you want to choose the right finish, if you want to choose Israel being delivered out of Egypt, if you want to choose Israel being delivered from an oppressive, overpowering enemy of Megiddo, if you want to choose the freedom from sin and slavery of darkness that captures your heart, then how do you do it? I don't say this often enough, so let me just give you a thumbnail sketch. I'm going to tell you right now. The first thing is you have to hear this news. You have to hear the news that evil actually does exist, that it exists out there and it exists in here. And that God hates evil because it destroys people and his creation. And so he said, this has to be dealt with. My wrath is going to be poured out. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my own wrath. I'm going to hang on a cross. I'm going to become sin. I'm going to say, it is finished. It is done. The seventh bowl has been poured out. And I'm going to let people take my finish instead of that finish. So you have to hear this news in some deep way in your heart. The second thing is you have to believe it. And it's hard. It's hard to believe this stuff. It's just kind of weird. I mean, sometimes we wonder, well, where's God anyhow? And if he is God, why would he come up with this plan? It's kind of a weird plan. Why doesn't he just say, like, try really hard and that'll be good enough? I don't know. I kind of hope I'm wrong. I kind of hope that God in the end does say, it's okay, come on. We have to decide whether or not we believe this. We have to hear the gospel. We have to believe it. We have to repent. And throughout the text, the people said they refused to repent. They refused to turn around. They refused to say, I'm not going to be my own boss anymore. I'm not going to compromise with the force of darkness anymore. I'm not going to let the darkness of my heart govern myself anymore. No, I'm going to turn away from that and I'm going to follow the way of the Lamb. And we have to confess it. In other words, we have to say it. We have to live it. The people in this passage, they confessed anger against God. They refused to believe that he could be forgiving. They refused to believe that they were going to suffer for the evil that they've put on everybody else. And so they confess disbelief. We can follow Jesus and confess with our mouth and with our lives belief. You have to hear. You have to believe. You have to hear, believe, repent. You have to confess. We have to be baptized. Because baptism is this incredible picture. That the person that lived in rebellion against God, the person that allowed evil to govern their hearts in big ways and in small ways, that person is dead. And what do you do with a dead body before it starts to stink? You bury it. And that's what baptism is. It's the burial of the dead person and the raising up to a new life, a new person, a follower of the Lamb. We raise up like one who was slain and yet lives. We died and we live. And then we live the life of the Lamb. We stand in front of the weak and the broken and the disenfranchised and the hurting. And though we have that within ourselves, we stand in the strength of the Holy Spirit in front of those against the forces of darkness. And we say, we will carry the suffering of other people. We will be the instruments of mercy. We will be the instruments of grace. We will be the instrument of comfort. We will sacrifice ourselves as Jesus did for the sake of the lost and the broken. That's how you say yes to the way of the Lamb. That's how you join the Exodus. That's how you finish well in the face of Armageddon. Let me just put it really simply one more way. Out of this whole thing, chapter 15, what do I need to know? I need to know that God's wrath will deal with evil. Evil out there and evil in here. God's wrath will deal with it. And that's right and that's good because that's just and then I don't have to feel like I have to do it. So what do I need to do? I need to finish well. What does that mean? It means I need to repent and embrace the right finish I need to say yes to Jesus. So don't do this very often, but if you haven't done that and you want to, then I just invite you to just grab me after this service and say, hey, you know, tell me more about this or whatever. I want to know more. I want to say yes to Jesus. I want to finish right in this battle between God and evil. Father, we just want to thank you for the great truth that you're God, that you'll confound evil, and you'll do this through the gracious death of your Son. Lord, some of this stuff in the Bible is pretty hard to take, and some of it's kind of hard to believe. And yet this is your revelation to us in Jesus. Father, we pray that we would fight on the side of the right, that we would not be the oppressors. I slip into it, God. I try and ignore injustice and wrongdoing and live my happy life. And that in itself is evil. Sometimes there's hatred in my heart and jealousy. Adulteries of spirituality and so on, pursuing other gods and wrestling with the temptations of the world. So I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you became sin so that in you alone the wrath of God is satisfied. And I pray, Father, that we would cling to the feet of your Son, Christ alone, so that we can finish well. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.